Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, taking a break from James next couple of weeks. We'll be in today in Matthew chapter 21, looking at verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, I want to invite you to return Thursday night for the Maundy Thursday communion service. This service, if you've been to our Christmas Eve service, is similar. It involves seven scripture readings, not nine this time, but seven scripture readings with hymns that respond to those readings, and then a brief message, and then we will observe the Lord's Supper together. Of course, it was Thursday night before Good Friday that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. So we are commemorating that, and certainly an appropriate time to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but also just with an eye toward the sufferings of Jesus beginning that night up to the cross on Good Friday. And it's also useful, it's kind of as a time marker to give you a sense of what happened in the time frame from Thursday night then to the morning of the first day of the week and celebration of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So it's at 7 o'clock. Not 6, but 7 o'clock. So I hope if you're able that you'll plan to join us for that service. This morning, we're looking at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And this is the word of God, and we give thanks to him for it. Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to this portion of your word, we come to it reverently. We come to it with submissive hearts because it is your word. Lord, we do not come to sit in judgment of it, but allow it to search our hearts, allow it to teach our minds, and, Father, to feed our souls. And so, Father, we pray for your blessing on our study and on the preaching of your word now, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have an expression in English to say someone has crossed the Rubicon. It's an expression that means to have committed yourself, to have reached the point of no return, the point at which there is no turning back. Of course, may be familiar with the expression, but may not know the origin of the expression. It actually goes back to Julius Caesar and his army heading southward into Italy. Forbidden to enter Italy, and yet coming to the Rubicon River in northeastern Italy. And Julius Caesar orders his army across the Rubicon, recognizing that this march on Rome will be insurrection and will result in civil war. So in crossing the Rubicon, he said, "The die is cast." In other words, he's committed, he's in. There's no turning back now. Well, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was a moment, though a few decades later, of crossing the Rubicon, of committing, of hitting the point of no return. With his entry into Jerusalem on that final week of his life prior to his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus was in. There was no turning back now. It began, of course, with Jesus sending his disciples ahead to get the donkey, to get the colt. We read how they were just east of Jerusalem in the village of Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, just across the valley from the city of Jerusalem. You can certainly visit it in real life, or you can visit it online via Google Maps or some other such website, and you can actually see the valley and the rise of the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem and kind of get a sense of the lay of the land, at least now, 2,000 years later. But Jesus sends his disciples ahead. There's some debate whether this was an expression of Jesus' foreknowledge or if this had been something prearranged. Either one is, I think, a legitimate reading of the text. But at any rate, Jesus sends the disciples ahead. He tells them what to expect. And they find there a donkey, and they find the colt, and they untie the animals, and they bring them to Jesus. If anyone questions them, the Lord needs them. And that seems to be all that needed to be said to secure the use of these animals. Now, as we look at this passage, what's going on here, it all begins with a quotation from the prophet Zechariah. And he exhorts us, then and now, people of God, behold your king. Behold your king is coming. So that's in the next few minutes what we want to do. We want to behold our king. We want to behold his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, that crossing the Rubicon moment when Jesus is entering the city in which he will be crucified. So I want to notice three things, just to focus our thoughts on three things in particular about the triumphal entry. First of all, it is the fulfillment of prophecy. The quotation that we find here is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, and Matthew is quoting that. Now, Matthew, several years ago, we did a study through Matthew's gospel. Matthew, as a Jewish believer, and writing primarily with his fellow Jews in mind, is very quick to point out when something happens that is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, because the Jews would know the Old Testament. And so Matthew, wanting to convince them that Jesus is their Messiah, is very quick to say this happened to fulfill what the Scriptures tell us. And so that's exactly what he does here. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, that is God's people, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. If you go to the left just a little bit, come to Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, you'll notice that there's a part of it that Matthew does not quote. The very first part of verse 9. He actually begins the quote in the middle of what we know as verse 9, but the beginning of verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. He doesn't quote that, but that's exactly what they do. It's exactly the response as Jesus approaches the city is the people rejoice greatly. The daughter of Jerusalem shouts in acclamation of Jesus. So although Matthew does not quote that part of Zechariah in his gospel, he almost doesn't need to because that's what's played out. That's exactly what happens as Jesus approaches the city. And it's striking, this fulfillment that occurs of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem as prophesied by Zechariah. But somewhat of a skeptical bent might say, well, of course Jesus knew that passage, and of course Jesus could arrange things so that it seemed to fulfill what Zechariah had said many years before. Well, that's true. And Jesus sometimes did say, let's do something so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. I mean, Jesus consciously did things to fulfill Scripture. But there were also plenty of other things that Jesus did or that he experienced that were a fulfillment of the Old Testament that he could have no control over whatsoever, at least in his humanity. His birth would be an instance of that, that the fact that he was born in Bethlehem was an example of that. None of us had any say in the matter of where we were born. Well, Jesus was born at Bethlehem. By the way, there was some confusion about that. That was a fairly obscure and little known fact, even in Jesus' own day. There was confusion about that. We see that in our own passage here. Verse 21, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. In their minds, Jesus was a Nazarene. And we know him as Jesus the Nazarene. He's from Nazareth, which was more in the north, the northern part of Israel. And Jesus was associated with Nazareth. And that created problems for people, confusion for people. If you look over at John chapter 7, you see this confusion played out. As people were discussing Jesus, who is he? What's he about? You know, is he the Messiah or is he not? We read, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, the prophet Moses predicted. Others said, this is the Christ or the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? That is the north. Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? The village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid a hand on him. And then later in verse 51, John 7, 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. What's the problem? They're mistaken. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, as we all know from celebrating Christmas and from the Gospels. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah said he would be. So we see a fulfillment of Scripture, and you really can't write this off. I mean, Jesus did arrange this, as he did other things, to fulfill the Scriptures, but there were certainly plenty of other things in Jesus' life that, humanly speaking, he could not control. And he is, in verse 5, declared the king by Zechariah. Jesus is, in essence, saying, I am that king. Zechariah prophesied, that Zechariah predicted. So the first thing that we notice in this passage, and it's very important, is once again, Jesus is confirming who he is as the Messiah and claiming to be the Messiah by the fulfillment of very specific Old Testament prophecy. Another thing that we see here in this passage, and right in the heart of it, and very striking, is the humility of Jesus. Seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. Second, we see Jesus' humility here in verses 6 through 8. As we look at this passage, what happens here in the days of Rome would be a familiar occurrence. The triumphal entry of a conquering Roman general into the city of Rome. In great pomp and ceremony and procession, impressive spectacle, crowds cheering, essentially a big parade. The conquered victims following in the train in their shackles, their heads hung in submission to the great conquering Roman general. So the general scene here, this spectacle would have been familiar. And in many ways, it was a scene of grandeur. It was loud. People were cheering, were shouting, were throwing their cloaks in the road to protect Jesus and the animal he rode on from even touching the ground. Spreading their palm branches in his path as a way of showing tribute, a way of honoring him, a way of essentially, like we might say today, rolling out the red carpet for him. There was a certain grandeur and loftiness and excitement to this scene. And yet there is an irony. There is an inherent contradiction right in the middle of all this that would be easy for them to miss. Maybe some of them saw it and it puzzled them. And that is the animal Jesus is riding on. This isn't some great white horse. This isn't some highly bred stallion that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It says that he is on this donkey and that there's this colt with them. And even as they acclaim him, even as they celebrate him, there is this inherent contradiction that speaks to Jesus' posture as king, not one enamored with his own grandiosity, his own regal stature, but meekness, gentleness, humility, lowliness. You know, Jesus didn't talk much about what he himself was like. He did talk about himself as the Son of Man, as the Messiah. If you're going to preach Christ, well, he preached Christ. He was Christ. But he didn't talk too much about himself in terms of his own characteristics and who he was. But when he did, what he said about himself pointed to his own lowliness, his own humility. We know the passage, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Because I'm a brilliant scholar. Learn from me because I am all-knowing. That's not what he says. Learn from me because I'm a great ruler and leader. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, become my disciple, and learn from me. Why? Because I am gentle, and because I am lowly in heart. How many of us would say that of ourselves? And yet here is the King of Kings saying that of himself. Why should we become his disciple? Because he's gentle, he's humble, he's lowly. That's what he points to in himself. It was a donkey on which no one had ever ridden. Now, most of the crowd would not have known that. The disciples might have known that. And it seems like a trivial detail, but it's a bit significant, especially in an Old Testament context where animals that were offered up to God were animals that were preserved from any secular use, animals that were to be without spot or blemish. The very lowliness of the animal on which he rode pointed to Jesus entering Jerusalem as the sacrificial lamb. That he was a conquering king, but his conquest would not come about through arms, but through his laying down his own life on Calvary. Pointed to this symbolic pointing to the fact that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to give himself as a ransom for us. Of course, the greatest symbol, the one we're most familiar with of Jesus' sacrifice, is not the lowly animal he rode, but the cross itself. But this was a road Jesus rode on, paved with the cloaks and the branches that was heading toward Golgotha, that headed toward the cross. And even his name, Jesus, bore witness to that. Notice at the end, they say, who is this? This is Jesus. Remember at the beginning of Matthew, the angel says to Joseph, give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves or Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Yes, Jesus entered Jerusalem as a conquering king, but he would win the battle through his own death. What seemed to be his defeat was actually his moment of triumph, his moment of victory, and his name Jesus points us to that fact. And then the third thing we see here is not only a fulfillment of prophecy and not only the humility of Jesus, even in this most regal of moments in his life, his humility shines forth, but also you see here the utter fickleness of man. It is an exciting moment. You know, the crowds are cheering, they're shouting, Hosanna, which means God save us. Although by this point, it probably was something just meaning praise. And kind of like we say hallelujah. Do you know what that means? That's actually a Hebrew statement. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Although we don't think that, you know, we just tend to say, hallelujah. You know, it's an expression of praise. That's probably what Hosanna basically was by this point. But they were maybe saying more than they knew, because God, the Savior, the God-man, was in their midst. Hosanna in the highest, highest praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember, and this one's highlighted in my Bible, going through Matthew when we went through it, highlighting every time the Son of David, that expression occurs. And it occurs a lot in Matthew, because again, Matthew, writing with Jews in mind, says, this is the Son of David. This is the heir to the throne. This is our Messiah. This is the Savior. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then that quotation from the Psalm that Mike read earlier, call to worship, and 118, Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We read the city was stirred up. That's kind of a mild way to put it. The word is a very vigorous one. You know, the city was in commotion. The city was in an uproar, is a good way to put it. Crazy things were going on, so that people were saying, well, who is this? What's all this about? Who is this guy? And the crowd says, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The problem, though, is they seem to miss the animal he was riding on. You know, this is an exciting moment, but it also seems to be an instance of maybe misguided messianic fever. And maybe they were expecting something that Jesus did not do. At any rate, they turned their back on him, and many of these same people were within days calling out for his death by crucifixion. You know, Jesus already had said he knows better than to put much stock in popularity and in the acclaim of people. In John 2:23, we read, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Jesus was probably glad to have the acclamation. It was fitting that he should have the acclamation, but he also probably didn't put a whole lot of stock in it, because he knew how quickly human hearts can change from being for to being against, from being excited about to being opposed to. And we too should be wary of it. We too should be wary when people say nice things about us and are all about us. I like the way J.C. Ryle of the 19th century Church of England puts it. He says, this is a proof, this passage is a proof of the utter folly of thinking more of the praise of man than the praise of God. Nothing is so fickle and uncertain as popularity. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's a sandy foundation and sure to fail those who build upon it. Let us not care for it. Let us seek the favor of him who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Christ never changes. Those whom he loves to the end. His favor endures forever. So if you're seeking favor, seek the favor of Christ above the favor of man. We should be wary of it in others toward us, and be wary of it in ourselves, that we don't live for the good opinion of others. Of course, we want people to like us. Of course, we want people to think highly of us. But we also have to be willing to be faithful to Christ, regardless of what people might think of us. Jesus knew what was in the heart of a man. You and I should know what's in the heart of a man and be wary of what's in our own hearts. You know, if you've grown up with the Reformed confessions and the catechisms, you know the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. As you look at this passage, they're all here one way or another. He is acclaimed and stated in verse 11 to be a prophet. He, as he rides into the city, is going in as a priest to offer up the sacrifice, which in this case was himself. And his fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy and the very nature of the day points him out to be that king of which Zechariah spoke. And of the three, of course, the emphasis here really is on Jesus as King, which raises the question, not so much how the crowd there responds to him, but how do you respond to him? Do you receive Jesus? Do you acknowledge him? Do you confess him and acclaim him as your King? He is King whether you do or not. You know, the day Philippians tells us is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Many will do that gladly, many and already have. Many will be forced to their knee unwillingly to acknowledge that Jesus is precisely who he and we say he is. And so the thing is to bow the knee to Jesus now, to recognize that he is our Savior King. He's the one who came to be the Savior of sinners. He is the one in whom there is salvation. There is no other. And so we believe in him. You know, there are many who profess faith in Jesus, but like the crowd on that day, are here today and gone tomorrow. Is Jesus your King, even when it's not easy? Even when his word goes against our own fallen nature? Even when to be a follower of Jesus may be unfashionable? To claim Jesus as your King may put you across the grain of our society and our culture. You know, the days are coming and are here now when you have to make a choice. You follow Jesus or you follow the world. I like to be both and. Why make a choice when you don't have to? This dessert or that dessert? What a silly thing, you know, both. But here you have to make a choice. You can't be both and. You're either or. Jesus is King or the world is King and there's nothing in between. But it's always been that way. We look at our time and we tend to think, well, here we are, the worst of times. Well, it's always been that way. In Jesus' day, it was that way. Jesus is your King or he's not your King and there's no middle ground. You know, the thing is, if you reject Jesus, you may feel like you're on the winning side when the world rejects him and crucifies him. You may feel like you're on the winning side when the world rejects him and crucifies him. But remember this. Jesus rose on the third day. Jesus wins. Jesus is the winning side. So believe in him as your Savior and follow him as your King. Let's pray. Father, may it be so with us. May by your grace our hearts be firmly fixed on Jesus, not here today, gone tomorrow, not for him today and against him tomorrow, but to follow our King. Father, we thank you that he has already won the victory. And Father, we thank you that the glory of his kingdom, the fullness of it, the consummation of it is a certainty. And Father, by your grace, may we, through faith in him, be part of that kingdom to celebrate now and on that great day. And we pray it in his name. Amen.